I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans in chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, it falls within chapters 9, 10, and 11, are looking at the issue of what about Israel? If the gospel has gone out to all men and specifically has come to us through the Jews, then what about Israel? What about those that have received everything, have been given everything, and yet still are not believing? And in chapter 9, he reminds us in verses 4 and verse 5, he reminds us of the many benefits that Israel had. He says, such as Israelites, or they are the Israelites, they have the adoption, they have the glory, which is God's presence, they have the covenants, the giving of the law, the ministry service, they have the promises, theirs are the fathers, and it is out of them that the Christ, according to the flesh, has come. And then it describes Christ as being over all things, God bless forever, amen. They had all of these benefits, and yet they're missing the gospel message. They're missing Christ. They're not submitting to it. They have rejected it. And we find in verses 1 and 2, that in chapter 9, he says, I tell you the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, and my conscience is bearing me witness by the Holy Spirit of my sorrow, which is great, and my unceasing pain in my heart. As he looks at the Israelites, as he looks at these fellow kinsmen, that there is a deep passion and there's a deep sorrow. Both of these words describe the deep pain that Paul has looking at the Jews and seeing the obstinance, seeing their hard-heartedness. And yet it seems to be descriptive of Israel for much of their history, doesn't it? When we listen to the prophets, we listen to the message that comes to them. So in chapter 10, again, he comes back after describing God's purpose and election. He comes back and he describes again. And he says, brothers, on the one hand, the desire or the wish or the well-wishing of my heart and my prayer to God on their behalf is for salvation. For I testify to them that they do have a zeal towards God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, and they do not submit to the righteousness of God. Now, verse 4, I'm going to translate it three different ways. I'm going to say it again, verse 4, but I'm going to say it three different ways, but to put the emphasis in different places. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. The end of the law in regard to righteousness to everyone who believes is Christ. The end of the law is Christ for righteousness to everyone who is believing. Father God, open our hearts to see this. Open our hearts to see that everything is pointing to Christ. All of life, all of history, all that you have been saying, all that you have revealed, everything that you want us to know, everything points to Jesus Christ. And that if we miss him, we miss everything. No matter what the benefits we may line up and begin to describe, even as Paul describes of the Israelites, to be called Israelites, to have adoption, to have had your glory present among them, to have the covenants, to have the giving of the law, to have the ministry of service, to have the fathers, and to have Christ come in the flesh. To have all of these benefits and then to miss Christ is to miss everything. And so, God, it is our prayer that we don't miss everything, missing Christ. That we find him and we find ourselves complete and deep in him, fully satisfied. That he is our greatest joy. He is our greatest passion. He's our greatest desire. So let us see Christ. And in all things, may we find ourselves complete in him. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was at the hospital on Tuesday for mom's surgery. And it was an interesting gathering of people there. We had a Quaker, which was a friend of a friend, the pastor that came and sat with us. And we had had another denomination pastor that was there. There was a couple that were there that were not part of our family, but they were there in the waiting room, and they were Mormons. And it was odd to listen to the conversation of among so many different people of so diverse of beliefs. Because if you know me, and you ought to by now, you know that I don't fit in any of those categories. And so I'm listening to the Quaker guy, and he's talking about their worship services. And his the lady that leads in their worship service, she goes, yeah, our his messages are 15 minutes. And I said, I don't even get warmed up in 15 minutes. You know, it's not going to happen. I think I preached one message that was 12 minutes. Danny, do you remember that? Yeah. And they thought, this is the guy. It was the first time the pulpit committee heard me preach. And it was 12 minutes. And they're thinking, man, this we got to get this guy. But has it happened since? Not even close. And so the reality is, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, what do you say in 15 minutes? How do you read the scriptures in 15 minutes? How do you even get started in 15 minutes? And so I continue to listen to him, and he goes, yeah, most of our, you know, sometimes we just sit for an hour, and we don't say anything. We're waiting for God to speak. And I said, I'm thinking to myself, but he already did. Everything he's got to tell us, he's said in Christ. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and Christ has spoken. I think of Hebrews chapter 1 in the first three verses. It says, in former times, in all kinds of ways, in different manners, God was speaking. It was a process. God was speaking to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, final, complete, it's past tense, and it's a verb, it's not a participle, it's looking at a completed action. God has spoken in his Son. So if we want to hear what God has to say, where do we have to go? To Jesus Christ. And isn't that exactly what he says in verse 4? The end of the law in regard to righteousness is Christ. Christ is the end of the law. He's, when I say the end of the law, I'm not looking at that somehow or another we can just close the book. That's not what what this word means. Telos means that's the goal. When we're coming to the goal, we're coming to the prize. I think of a runner, someone in track, someone in cross country, or someone in a swimming meet, whatever it is, that there's a finish line and you're looking at what the goal is. It doesn't matter how well you run the race, whether it's a marathon, whether it's a relay, or whether it's a sprint. When you run the race, just because you run the race, if you stop before the end of it, then do you complete? Do you get a prize? No. The telos, the end of it, is Christ. As we come and follow the law, where it ought to lead us, where it ought to bring us, is to Jesus Christ himself. That we ought to ultimately come face to face with Jesus Christ. God has spoken, and he has spoken to us in his Son. So I'm thinking, gosh, God's already spoken to us. Why do you sit around doing nothing for an hour when you ought to have opened the book and read and say, what does God speak to us? What has God said? What do I need to hear? What do you need to hear? Because waiting for the you know, queasy wheezies, or for this inner light, is emptiness. It's shallow. It's just like he says here, they have a zeal for God, but it is not according to knowledge. And God has spoken, and we can know. He didn't leave us without a voice. You know, I think when we were going through 2 Peter, that the operative word for the book of 2 Peter is epignosko, is full knowledge. God wants us to know fully. Or I think of Colossians. Guess what? The operative word for Colossians is epignosko, to have a full knowledge. God doesn't want us empty-headed, empty-minded, but he wants us to know God fully, and we only know God fully in the person of Christ. When we know Christ, we know God. Well, because he is God, isn't he? And if we know Christ, we know God. And when we come to know Christ and we know him fully, then there is this overwhelming, overwhelming joy that comes in the presence of God and knowing him and coming to know him even better. You know, Mom and Dad have been married 62 years. And it's still funny to listen to Dad, because he just aggravates my mom to death. And he goes, you know, I love you. I've always loved you. Did I tell you I loved you today? You know, and it's kind of funny to listen to him. But you know what? It may sound funny to me on the outside, but my dad really means it. And I think he loves her after 62 years. Francis, is it possible after 70 some odd years to love someone more than you did when you first married them? Yeah, because you were married 73. And I think that it is. I think you love them deeper. I think you love them in a different way. And the more we know of Christ and the longer we walk with Christ, I think the deeper that comes, not less, not more shallow, not more of just fulfilled stuff, but to know fully. And that's what God wants us to do, to know Jesus Christ and to know him deeply and to know him fully. And again, I listened to the Quaker fellow talking about going to the Mormon tabernacle and going through their temple and seeing all the stuff in there and being amazed. He goes, you know, it's just wonderful. Their kids get up 2 hours before school and they go to theology classes so that they can learn, and then they give 2 years of their life and they just got a real zeal for God. You know what Paul says? He says, so did the Jews. The Jews had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. When you have a zeal for the wrong thing, you know, I don't know about you, but I look at football stadiums, I look at basketball arenas, I look at sporting events, NASCAR, and certainly there's got to be a zeal for sports, isn't there? I don't care where you go in the world, you're going to find a stadium. I landed in Nairobi, Kenya, and the biggest building in Nairobi, Kenya, is the soccer field. It's huge. How come? Because everybody in the world except Americans, and we're getting there, everybody in the world, their main sport's what? Soccer. And we tended to be a little bit more adamant about it when the girls did so well and they're accomplishing the World Cup in girls' soccer. Didn't everybody get on board, at least at the end, to see how well the girls were playing and to see some of the amazing shots that the girls did? So when we look around, we see we do have a zeal for things, don't we? But what exactly, at the end of life, is that zeal for those kinds of things going to accomplish for you? What are you going to get out of it? What exactly are you going to have at the end of the day? Even if you play those sports, what exactly is it going to give you at the end of the day? Not in life, but in death. What's it going to give you? What exactly do you have at that point? And the answer is nothing. You know, it's amazing, of all the years that I've spent doing prison ministry, how many NFL football players are sitting incarcerated in the penitentiary. It's amazing how many are either there now or have been through there. And I think, well, they had all this going for them, all the publicity, all the limelight, everything. You know, they were put in front of everybody. And what exactly did it do for them? To have a zeal. You know, zeal, we look at zealous people. And zealous people, we call them zealots. And zealots do kind of crazy things, don't they? We're familiar with that. I mean, I'm not bashful. And I'm not timid. I think that the guys that flew airplanes into buildings in New York and at the Pentagon and out in the field in Pennsylvania, I think they were zealous, don't you? I think the guys that walk into buildings and just start killing people, I think they're zealous about something, aren't they? But exactly what value does it have? It's going to leave them empty. And so a zeal and even sincerity, you know, they're very sincere people. I hear that all the time. You know, well, they're just so sincere. You know what? I'm glad that they're sincere about something. You know, who likes insincerity? But exactly what are you sincere about? You know, I can be sincerely wrong, can't I? And the answer is yes. And so it really is no substitute for truth, is it? So Paul looks at them, and he's already said it in chapter 9, verses 1 and 1 through 3, that there's this deep passion for Paul because he's looking at his people that are his own people, and he's saying of them, there's something that's missing. There's something that they don't have, and looking at them and saying, gosh, I wish they had it. I wish that their eyes were open. I wish they could see the truth. Brothers, he says, the well-wishing, the good thoughts of my heart. You know, he doesn't look at them and despise them. So oftentimes we look at people that are outside of Christ, whatever faith they may be, and we look either despairingly at them, or else we look at them and we just hold them in some kind of disdain. But not Paul. This idea of desire, this wishing, is to think good thoughts. Eudoke. Doke is what we think. It's the stuff that comes through our brain. But it's not disconnected. It's not just intellectualism, because he says, the thinking of my heart, my passions, my desires, my emotions, all of these things, as I think and I'm thinking well of them, it's good. You know, we give eulogies, eulogia, whenever we do a funeral service, don't we? We speak well of the person. We don't get up there and say ugly things about them, hopefully. We speak well of them. Well, the good thoughts, the good wishes, the good desires of my emotional being is for their salvation. I really want to see them come to faith in Christ. I really want to see them come to know the salvation that is only in Christ and in Christ alone. There are some things that are singular. There are not many ways to God, is there? There are not many ways to have our sins forgiven. There's nothing that I can do in and of myself that's going to absolve my crimes against God except that Christ died for them. That's why the cross is the universal symbol for Christianity, isn't it? So the fact of the matter is, he says that I do have a deep passion. I do have a deep desire for their salvation. But not only do I have a good desire, I also pray for them. I'm also asking and entreating, I'm asking and praying, God, please save them. God, please intervene. Why pray to God? If it's all up to men, if it's all up that I'm making better choices than somebody else, because see, some think that. If it's that I made a better choice back in 1978 than my brother did, that he kept making bad choices and I made good choices, that somehow or another I just, by my better choices, that I'm in this. And the reality is it's not, is it? He says, I pray to God, and if God doesn't have to do something, there's no need to pray to him about it, is there? You see, God has to intervene. Because if we are dead men walking, if the death sentence is already laid over our head and we're already spiritually dead to God, then God's going to have to do something to shake us, to awaken us. Something providentially has got to happen in our life that all of a sudden we hit a brick wall and there's no place else for us to turn except to look up. And I don't know if you've ever hit that, but I know exactly what that wall was for me. I know what the emptiness and I know what the darkness was on the day that I ran into that wall. And the only place for me to look was to God and to know that somebody was praying. You know, it's a funny thing that you don't learn things until later in life. I had an uncle, I guess at a family reunion a few years back, up in Arkansas, and he came up to me and he says, you know, your grandmother waited to die until you came to faith in Christ. I said, what do you mean, Buck? And she said, well, she saw how badly you were living and how far you were going down the road. And thank God you all didn't know me then, because you probably wouldn't like me now. You'd still be holding it all against me that I was such a bad person then. See, you got the cleaned up version, didn't you? And now there are one or two that knew the messed up version. But I'm glad you didn't know me then, because you probably wouldn't like me now. You'd still be holding it all against me. But Buck said, you know, Grandma had been praying for you for years. She'd been praying that God would intervene, that God would do something to bring you to faith in Christ. And she said when she heard that you had come to faith in Christ and that God had turned your heart away, she prayed and said, then God make him a preacher. You see, I always wondered how I got into this, because it wasn't my choice. If you'd asked me the top 10 things I wanted to do when I grew up, being a preacher wasn't one of them. It wasn't even on the list. And so she began to pray, God make him a preacher. I don't know if that was the answer to her prayer, or I think it was always God's intention. I think that was God's plan. I think her prayers were just part of that movement in bringing me there. But the reality is God's got to be at work. God has to work in us. And if you don't believe that, then you go back to chapter 8 in verses 28 to 30, where he reminds us that these are the things that we know to those who love God, that God is working all things together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. God's got a plan, and God's working that plan. And that plan involves our life, all the way from the beginning where he calls us to the end that we will ultimately be glorified and standing in his presence. God's got a plan, and God is bringing that plan to its completion. And we will see that plan. We don't see it clearly now, but we will see that plan in its fullness. And so Paul says, I'm praying to God, because I don't think God has totally rejected them. In fact, later he will tell us God hasn't rejected them. And so he says, I'm praying for them. What exactly is he praying? He says, I pray on their behalf, because they don't know enough to pray for themselves. You know, as a preacher, I go into places, and whether it's hospital or a nursing home or just talking to people. And I run into people that are having issues, like I say, even in prison. And they say, you know, I'm praying to God and I'm praying to God. And so I talk to them about their relationship with Jesus Christ. Have you ever trusted Christ as your Savior? Well, you know, no, I believe in God and I'm praying to God. You see, a person outside of Christ doesn't even know what to pray for. All we pray for is trinkets. We pray for the stuff. You know, God, my toenail, I've got an ingrown toenail. It's just really giving me grief. God, I wish you'd heal my toenail, when the toenail's not the problem. Maybe the toenail hurting is causing you to look up and say, God, my life, my toenail may be hurting, but I got bigger issues in my life than my toenail that I really ought to be sore about. I ought to be feeling pain about. That there are things, God, that my life is a wreck, and I am without Christ, I am without hope, I'm without faith. God, if you don't save me, my toenail is the least of my difficulties. You see, a person without Christ doesn't know that. He doesn't know to pray beyond the hurts and the pains and the aches. And how many of us have them? All of us, someplace, don't we? And so, God, we pray for all this stuff. You know, Lord, make them be nice. You know, they're so mean, make them be nice. Gosh, that's not the thing we ought to be praying for. He says, I'm praying on their behalf because they don't have enough sense to pray on their behalf, because what is it that they ultimately need? And he says, salvation. They need to come to a place where they're right with God. And the only way to get there is through faith in Christ. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. But without faith in Christ, we can't even get there. Paul reminds us twice in the book of Ephesians. He says that both of us, Jew and Gentile, we all both have access to God through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit, through him, to the Father. So that the process is that the Spirit of God that comes to live in us and dwell in us takes us through Jesus Christ into the presence of God. That's how we get there. And if we don't have Christ, and if we have not been given the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ, then we don't have access. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, he says that we, because we have been justified, therefore being justified, we have peace with God. And he tells us that we have an access by which we now have a standing. That we can come into the presence of God because we now are at peace with God through Jesus Christ. Paul knows that more than anything else, the greatest need of every man, whether he be Jew or Gentile, the greatest need he has is the salvation of his soul. And if we have the salvation of his soul, then no longer do we go around saying things about ourselves that are not true, are not credible, and nobody would ever believe them if we say them. And you know what I'm alluding to? Because we can all say anything, but it doesn't make it valid, does it? I can tell you that I am skinny and I am 7 foot tall, and you can look at me and see that it's not true, can't you? Neither of those are. And so the reality that just because I can say the words doesn't make it any more valid, does it, for any of us? So I can tell you I'm a Christian. Well, where's the validity in it? It ought to be evidence. There ought to be some way to look at it and say, if I'm 7 foot tall, then what should you see? You ought to see a guy that's about this much taller than me, right? And if I tell you that I'm skinny, then there ought to be a waist that's a little bit more narrow than the one I've got, right? You ought to be able to see it. And if I tell you I'm a Christian, there ought to be some kind of visible evidence. You ought to be able to look at it and say, yeah, he is. I see Christ in him. I see this hope. I see this light. I see salt. I see the light of Christ. And so he describes of them. He says, I bear them witness. You know, I can look at their life. To bear witness is I see something, right? You can't be a witness if you didn't see anything, correct? You understand that. If you go to the court of law and you're going to be a witness and they call you and all of a sudden the prosecutor says, okay, can you tell me what you saw? Well, I didn't see anything. I heard something. You know, I was watching TV and I saw, you know, Judge Judy and I heard him talk about something, you know, or whatever it may be. Is that a credible witness? What's the judge going to do? He's going to dismiss you and he's going to send you out of the courtroom. Why? Because you did not see anything. Paul says, I can witness to them. They have zeal. They really do. He had zeal. How much zeal did Paul have? It seems to me that he was the one that was holding the coat when Stephen was stoned to death, and he gave his approval. And it seems to me that before Christ came into his life, before Christ confronted him and opened his eyes and opened his heart, that he was breathing out threats an anger against the church, wasn't he? He was a zealot. He is going to Damascus to arrest Christians, men, women, and children, and bring them back to have them executed. It seemed to be effective for Stephen. He wouldn't say anything else, was he? He had a zeal. Paul knows what zeal is because he was zealous. But he says it's not according to knowledge. And see, that's the irony. That, to me, is the greatest irony of it all. Because they had the Word of God. And how can we have this thing? How can we hold this thing? You know, how many of you have at least two Bibles in your home that are yours? Raise your hand if you have at least two of these things. All right, keep it up if you have four or more. Yeah, there's a few of you that dropped your hand, but most of us have way more than one, right? Now, another question. If you have a Bible, gosh, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. But if I were to ask you to raise your hand if you've read through the whole Bible at least five times, and we were honest, there would be far fewer hands than there were that had two Bibles or more. Am I right? Because we have it. We have access to it. But the reality is we don't avail ourselves to it, do we? And that's the crazy thing. Because I read and I listen to Rosario Butterfield talk about her pre-conversion experience. And she was the head of the English department at a university up in the Northeast, and I'll think of it in a minute. But listening to her testimony, and she wanted to defunct Christianity. And so being an English professor, what do? She picked up the Bible and she began to read through it. And she read through it several times in this two-year period of time in order that she could defunct it. But you know what happened? She was reading the Bible, and you know what happened to her? Between reading the Bible and having a Christian family that befriended her, instead of defuncting the Bible, she came to faith in Christ. Instead of denying the Scriptures, she came in faith to the God of the Scriptures, to the message that it was proclaiming. So what she set out to deny and to reject and to outright make it a laughingstock and a ridicule, she began to embrace. And she found in it, because all of a sudden now it's according to knowledge. The Word of God is our life. It is our light. It's the guide to our path. It's how, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed to thy word, the psalmist tells us. The Word of God corrects us. The Word of God rebukes us. The Word of God instructs us. The Word of God equips us. The Word of God is our life. And here they have the Word of God, but when they read the Word of God, instead of saying, yes, that's what God's saying, that's what God was telling us, they reject it. When Jesus was asked by the chief priest, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Did Jesus deny it? No. He says, it is true. And not only that, but you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Most High, majestic on high, and coming with the clouds of heaven. And what did the high priest do? He ripped his clothes. And he says, what further need do we have of accusation? You have heard the blasphemy yourself. They asked him a question. Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And the answer is what? Yes. But beyond that, where did he get that? You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of majesty on high. I think of Daniel chapter 7, when the Son of Man comes into the presence of the Ancient of Day, and he's sitting upon his throne, and he welcomes him. And not only does he receive him as he comes into God's presence, but he gives him a kingdom of peoples, of every nation and every tongue and every tribe and every kindred, of all of these. And that's what the psalmist, or that's what the psalms say to us in the book of Revelation chapter 5, that with his blood he has purchased men out of every tribe and kindred and tongue and nation, every people group, that Christ has bought them. Why? Because he came and gave his life up. He gave himself up freely on the cross, and God gave him the reward of his soul. That's what Isaiah chapter 53 says at the last three verses, doesn't it? And so what they should have known, they didn't. Why? Because they wouldn't. It's like a kid that sticks his fingers in his ear and he goes, no, 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 I won't hear it. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear it. tell you the truth, but you don't want to hear it. You don't want to listen. And so we find that it wasn't according to knowledge. Being ignorant is not a one-time act. It's something that is a process, and that's what it is in verse 3. That being ignorant, you know, being ignorant, being not knowing, being ignorant. How many times have we been told growing up that we needed to be open-minded? Anyone here ever told you need to be open-minded about things? Yeah. An open mind. You know, if you open the door, then what do you let in? What comes in if you open the door? Anything and everything. And what do you keep out? Absolutely nothing. It's completely undiscerning, isn't it? In fact, I've heard different ones that say probably of all the problems of the church today, the one thing that we are missing is discernment, that we don't discern. We just open the door and let everything in. And that's what the Proverbs call the simple. He's an open door. Anything comes in, everything goes out, everything has access. He's not discerning about anything. He's simple-minded. And that's ignorance. Because we have to engage the mind in order to think. And so they're being ignorant. They don't know. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. How can that be? Because Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, and we all know the Sermon on the Mount, he says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were pretty good. They thought they'd done well. Matthew 19, we read of the rich young ruler that came to Christ, and he doesn't ask, what many things have I done? What are all of my faults? No, he says, what one thing? What one thing do I lack that I might inherit eternal life? Just one thing. You know, I'm a pretty good guy. I've been guarding all this stuff all my life. I've always watched the Ten Commandments. Me and I have guarded them, and I have not violated any of them. But the greatest commandment is that we love God with everything about us, our entire being, that we love him with heart, mind, soul, spirit, everything about us, our strength. And so he addresses him at the point of loving God versus loving everything else. He says, okay, go sell everything you got. Come follow me. Give your whole affections. Give everything for me. And the man went away sorrowful. Why? Because there's too much stuff in the way between him and God. And we find ourselves to be in the same way. We think the righteousness. You know, if I don't cuss, then I'm good. If I don't rob, then I've kept the commandment. If I'm not a false witness, I've never borne any false witness against any. I've never gone in court and lied, you know, then I must be pretty good, right? And I'm not committed adultery, so I must be pretty good, right? And we begin to measure ourselves up and say, well, I didn't, you know, I honor my mom and dad. And we start going through all the lists. Hey, I'm pretty good. You know, I can't be lacking many things, can I, if I've done all of this? And Jesus said that he did not come to destroy the law and the prophets, but rather came to fulfill them. I listened to a young man that made the comment that he was changing churches. And I said, why? He says, because they preach too much about the law. I said, exactly what problem is that? And he goes, because they don't preach enough grace. I said, what do you mean that they don't preach enough grace? Well, they preach too much about the law. I said, well, how do you know about grace? And he goes, well, you know, the gospel. I said, but what's grace? What is grace? Well, it's, you know, God just loves us and God just forgives us. I said, but in what regard? And he goes, well, from our sins. I said, how do you know about your sin? He goes, the law. I said, so you're telling me that you don't want to know about your sin, you just want to know about forgiveness. He goes, yeah. I said, well, wasn't it Paul in Romans chapter 7 that said, I would not have known that I was a covetous man, except the law said, don't covet, and I found that I was coveting everything. And I began to realize how deeply seated sin really is in me, that it's exceedingly sinful, that I can't root out this thing. It's a problem that is so deeply rooted in my soul and my being that I can't get rid of it. And then I cried out and I said, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of sin and death? You see, grace doesn't make any sense unless there's law. Unless we see God for who he is and see that Jesus Christ has come to accomplish and fulfill and bring it to its end. So that our righteousness isn't our own, but it's a righteousness that's been given to us in Christ. And they're ignorant of that, and they still think that somehow or another they're going to attain to it. There's a British professor. He was the Archbishop of Canterbury, a professor at Oxford. Now he lectures all over the place. N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright writes trying to appeal to a different kind of righteousness, a righteousness that's based on works. And he comes from a text from the Qumran called MTT. It's a Masad from, it's a commentary on the Torah. And in that, there's one phrase that kind of emulates Galatians chapter 15, where it says that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And in that description of the teacher of righteousness, of what it is, he says that if you will follow my instructions and you will keep them, then that will be reckoned to you for righteousness. And we're looking at a very late date. We're looking at something that was probably between 150 BC up until the first century AD. And they're still looking for their own righteousness. That if I can do this, if I can do that, if I can accomplish this thing or that thing, that's going to be my righteousness. Because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. You know, instead of appealing to this righteousness that is our own, which is absent, there's none just, there's none righteous, Paul said in chapter 3, before we get to the good parts, where he says that God's righteousness is seen in Christ. That's the manifestation of God's righteousness that leaves us empty. And so they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They want God to accept them based upon who they are. And because they want God to accept them based upon their own goodness, their own works, their own condition, they are not going to submit to the righteousness that God gives us. And what is that righteousness? They won't submit to Jesus Christ, because he is the righteousness. He is our right standing before God. When we think about righteousness, we look at the law, and the law says there are certain things that we are to do and not to do. And if we keep them, then we are just, and if we don't keep them, we're unjust. You see, in English, we come to the word righteousness and justice both from Greek and Latin. But the Greek, just it means both. They're really, truly pure synonyms. There's no distinction between them. To be right and to be just is exactly the same thing. We get just from Latin. We get righteousness from Greek. But Latin comes to us from where? From Greek. So we're talking about the same thing. So to be just and to be righteous, or to be justified and to be declared righteous, are exactly the same thing. They're not two different concepts, which is really hard for us to understand because we have two different words. So to have righteousness or to be justified for us, we want to distinguish them, but they're not. For me to be right with God, for me to be justified, for the law to look at me and say, I am not guilty, the only way the law can do that is someone, first of all, paid my crimes, and he did on the cross, and second, that God gives me something I didn't earn, and he did in Christ. So that now I put on Christ, and I put on his righteousness and his obedience, so that when we are seen by God, we are seen not ourselves, but we're seen in Christ. And if we're in Christ, then we stand good before God. Not because we are good, but because Christ is our goodness. He is our righteousness. He is our justification. And if we don't have him, we are not only on the outside, but we are desperately lost, without hope, with nothing. And so he tells us, Christ, the end of the law, what it pointed to, the accomplishment, that as I read the law, it keeps throwing me my eyes to turn to Christ and to see that in Christ I stand good, I stand righteous, everything that's required of me is found in him, and if I am in him, then God accepts me. But it's discriminatory. It's to everyone. But everyone specifically who are believing. And if we are not living by faith, if we have not trusted Christ, if we're not depending upon him, if we're not leaning to Christ, so that ultimately when the question is asked, what is your hope? What is your only hope in life and in death, that I belong body and soul, both in life and death, to God and to Christ my Savior, that if I'm God, why should you accept Phil Sigmund into your kingdom? One reason, Jesus Christ. What are you resting on, Phil? What are you hoping? What is exactly are you hoping that's going to get you there? Jesus Christ. I am trusting him, and if he can't get me there, I can't go. If he's not the way and he's not the truth and he's not the life, then I don't have a way. There is no other way. And I don't have hope and I don't have life. And all I'm going to live by is a lie promising me something. If I'm zealous and if I'm sincere and if I'm just really sincere about this, somehow or another God's going to look at my sincerity and say, well, you know, you're wrong, but you're at least sincerely wrong. It doesn't count. Christ does. So that my faith is required to look to Jesus Christ and to believe. First of all, is he who he said he was? Is he God who became a man? That's the first question. Is he who he said he was? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God who became a man? The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Is he God who became a man? And I have to say yes. And the second question I have to ask is, did Jesus do and accomplish what he said he accomplished? He came to die for my sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Did Jesus Christ die for my sins? And when he said it was finished, was that sufficient? Did he accomplish what he said he came to do? You see, John, 1 John 4:10 says that God, this is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us, and he gave his Son as the propitiation for our sin, to turn away God's anger, to turn away God's wrath, and to satisfy the justice of God's law against our crimes. And I have to ask, when he died on the cross, was it sufficient to take away my sin? And the answer is yes. And when he rose, and he did rise, and he entered back into heaven, did God accept his sacrifice complete and full and sufficient for me for all time into eternity? And the answer is yes. So is my hope and faith built on Christ Jesus, or is it upon what I have done with him? And the answer is, if Jesus isn't who he said he was, and if he didn't do what he said he did, then you and I have no hope. We have nothing to rest upon. But if he did, we have a rock that is immovable, it's unshakable, and that foundation that can never be moved. We stand fully and completely with complete hope on Jesus Christ. And that's what God's asking. Christ is the end. He's the goal. And if we don't come to Christ, and if we don't go to God through him, we will not come. Let's stand for the invitation. There are several hymns. I love hymns. I hope you love hymns. You ought to take a hymn book home sometime and read through it. But there are a couple of them. One of them that I really like is "The Church's One Foundation." It's Jesus Christ, her Lord. We have a foundation, something to stand on. And the other one is that his righteousness, that we are complete in him, that God looks at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ, that our hope is built in him, nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, the foundation, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Trust Christ. Lean on him. And you will find the salvation that Paul prayed for the Jews. You will find it to be your own. You come as we sing.
Have thine own way.
Bow your head and close your eyes. And that's only for you to thank. not to pay attention to somebody else, but what's God speaking to your heart? God calls us to salvation. There is a call upon our heart, upon our spirit, upon our soul that says, come. The spirit of the bride say, come. You who are thirsty, come. Buy milk and honey without price, without cost. Why spend your money for that which you can't pay for? Has been freely given to us. So the invitation by the Spirit of God and by the Word of God and by the Church of God is come. Come to Christ. Trust Him. Lean upon Him. There may be someone this morning that knows Christ and needs a church home, and maybe God's saying to you, today's the day for you to come. Come unite yourself and be accountable to a congregation that will love you and pray for you, encourage you, and support you. Whatever decision, God's Spirit's calling you, you come. So choir sings one more stanza, you come.
Have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Wounded and weary, help me, I pray. Power, all power.
We close in a word of prayer. Don't forget, if you would like to help volunteer for the nursery or for children's church, or would like to be involved in setting up a Facebook social media, be on a committee to do that and to maintain that, then the sign up sheet's over here on the table. Please consider doing so. Pray for us this afternoon at the nursing home, that God will continue to use that to draw people to Christ, come to faith in Christ for those that don't know Him. And then come and join us this evening. The youth are going to share about their trip to Glorieta, and we'll hear from God's Word as well. And so come and join us this evening. John, if you would.
One more. It's Ladies' Night, August 13th at Sarton's Restaurant. They do have a sign-up sheet, so they can kind of have an idea of how many are going to be there so they can make those reservations. No other announcements? Let's just end in prayer. Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we are just so thankful that in Christ that we can have righteousness. God, I just pray that we truly see that, Lord, we truly hold on to that, and nothing else, no other truths, no other things that come in and try to vow for that, Lord, that that is truly the only way. God, I pray that there's others, that their eyes will be open to that, Lord, and the Spirit will be willing to Lord, just to show them that, Lord, and we'll be the vessel you use to be able to bring them to that knowledge, God. And I just pray, Lord, as again, just thankful we can come and worship you together as a body of believers. Lord, we ask that you watch over us as we leave here. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you closing together, grab a hand, someone beside you. God will make a way.
God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my God.